This cassette is prepared and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Hello, and thank you for joining us today. This would be Bronson and Vance and I in a special tape. We might all just say hello. I'll say hi.
Okay. Hello, everyone listening out there.
Hello. Glad you could be with us. Glad you could get this tape and hear what we have to say on this issue.
Well, we're going to be talking about politics. Now, there's a subject, Vance and Bronson, that can make people very visceral, very emotional. It can push hot buttons.
We've seen none of that in this political season.
We've seen a little bit of it for sure, but you know, when people receive this tape, the election will be over, and there'll be the tendency to sort of forget what it is that's happened, and we want to use this opportunity today to acquaint our audience with the reality that politics, and we know this, but we're going to illustrate it, politics of the type of which we have seen, there's nothing new under the sun, and as a matter of fact, politics in old and ancient days, and even more recent times, do have a tendency to be much more vicious even than what we have observed.
People lost their lives in serious consequential ways because of the political intrigue that went on in governments, not just the American government, but certainly in the Roman world, the Greek world, the Babylonian world. We have some things in the scriptures that indicate intrigue, whether you're reading the book of Esther, where a plot was hatched in government to do away with an entire group of people, and how Esther had to approach the king and so forth, and how his chief counselor, you know, was behind the scenes manipulating things and Svengali-like. So, yeah, we have before us a history of intrigue that happens in political circles.
And my observation has been that because of the world and the climate in which we are brought to understanding that so many people are polarized to political points of views that oftentimes do not have any kind of a biblical reference. And today what I'd like to do as we start out is to go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and this lengthy presentation, we may not read all of it, but certainly part of it, to illustrate that the political point of view that was offered up to Samuel, which was eventually given to God Almighty to respond to, and then you notice God's answer to Samuel to give back to the elders, it pretty much highlights the same, it's the same old song, but just a different verse that we're dealing with today. And the reason why this is important for our listening audience is for us to realize that in a couple of years, another 4 years, we're going to come up against election again. We're going to say, oh my, why does all this go on? And this is an appeal for us to come back to the foundation reason that we as Christian people need to reflect the very integrity of Jesus Christ as best we can, because anything less than that will represent what we find here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So let's begin reading there in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to get involved and immersed in politics, early politics, ancient politics, and it involves men and women eventually. It involves the military, it involves taxation, and I think those are some of the very same issues that we hear talked about today, if I'm not mistaken. Mm-hmm. I'll begin reading here and just notice a couple things in verse 1 of chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. So it was by appointment, it was not by election at this time. Now the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3 tells us something that's very interesting. His sons, the two that he had appointed to succeed him, they walked not in his ways, but they turned aside after money, after lucre, and they took bribes, and they perverted judgment.
Wait a minute. That happened?
That happened.
Back in the Bible days, Samuel, a man after God's own heart in the sense that he was a worshiper of God, a follower of God, one who humbled himself before God, but his sons.
And chosen by God as a prophet and a judge.
Yeah. So, but he in turn selects his sons. You know, what do we call that? There's a term for that. What
he was establishing a dynasty, I'm sure.
Okay. And yes. There's another term for
it. It's called...
You're thinking of nepotism?
Nepotism. That's it. That's what it was.
Well, he had a desire for his sons to somewhat follow in his footsteps, but... Ah, they were influenced by something we would say in these days, greenbacks.
That's right. And the response we see in verse 4, I don't think we should be surprised at that. The elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel. Verse 5 says, and they said unto him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Both of those items were true. Both of those statements were absolutely correct. He said, or they said, so now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's the reason this tape is entitled Selecting the King, because some of the very same reasons and motivations that were behind this occasion in history are still with us today.
Just as every revolution that could be examined in the minutest detail, from the American Revolution to the French Revolution to the Russian Revolution, every one of them was out of a desire to have a different king or ruler than other than the established things that they had experienced. Mm-hmm. And they just wanted a different approach. I mean, George Washington was hoped by many to be king versus a president.
That's right.
But we went a different way. But essentially, he wanted a leader to lead us in a different fashion than what we were experiencing.
Well, beginning in verse 6.
Let me take that one there. I'm reading from the New King James Version here. Some people like to know what we're reading from. This is New King James. You're reading from the King James, I believe. And I'm not sure what Brunson has there.
King James.
So this may be worded slightly different, but it's the same message. Verse 6 says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. So he was looking for God's response to this and asking, what should I do here? He knew that God had chosen him as a judge. He had appointed his sons as judges to succeed him, as it were. And now the people were asking for a king. What does Samuel do? He goes to God about this issue. Continuing in verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, that's interesting. And you know, something comes to mind here, and that is, as you were mentioning, Bronson, every political situation of past ages and the present, when a king has been appointed or deposed, when a new system has been incorporated, you wonder what are the motivations behind it. Sometimes they may be positive, good motivations. Sometimes people are seeking justice and what is right for the people as a whole. At other times, they're seeking certain things that they might gain from the situation. Mm-hmm. Here we're told in the clearest of language that they were not rejecting Samuel, his rule, or his judgeship, as it were, but they were rejecting God. They didn't want him to reign over them. It goes on to say in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So he's telling them, go ahead and do this thing. I'm going to give them a king. I'll give them a king. But I want them to experience this because hopefully they'll learn some lessons out of it.
Well, this is fascinating because Samuel goes on in verse 10 and told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. I would like to have been a fly on the wall in Philadelphia in 1776 or even 1787 when they were forming the Constitution. And president of that particular gathering was George Washington. He was the presiding officer, you know, to see if they discussed, now, if we do this, what will happen if we go this way? And all of that went on, that discussion. Well, let's hear what happens here in the context of God dealing with the ancient Israelites. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people, verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. Speaking, of course, in the time that these were the elements and the implements of war, of carriage and so forth. We could put automobiles. He will drive your tanks today. He will fly your airplanes and so forth. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. In other words, he'll have officers He will have what we might call cabinet members, department heads, and all those kinds of things, and will set them to ear his ground. That is, you know, be listening around and seeing what's going on and keep me informed, and to reap his harvests and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. This sounds like inevitably, if you come under a human rule, there will be war, that there will be the loss of life. There will be the loss of property, and you'll need to gear up.
Franz, I'm going to interrupt just a moment because I must answer this question. We'll come back and continue reading here. But I've wondered what it is that was motivating the elders to want this change. Now, they wanted a king set over them, and it's just like us today. And we would all agree that, hey, we're grateful to live in our country and what a privilege it is to be involved politically as we can be, just as long as we're balanced. But what I wanted to answer is, why did they want a king? And I just want to break in here and give at least a key from Scripture over in verse 19 as we close out the ending thought of this chapter. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Okay, why? That we may also be like all the nations, and this is the part that gets my attention, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I couldn't help but notice an interview last night with Arafat, and I was thinking as I watched him, I thought, I wonder how many battles he's led before. I mean, I know he was a fighter. I'm not taking away from that. But, you know, our kings and our presidents and our rulers and our queens and our monarchies today, they do not go out and lead the infantry in battle. They sit in the safety of a bunker or in a White House or an airplane, and they make all the calls while the little people are out there being killed or advancing. They're not fulfilling what they originally thought was one of the reasons why we wanted the king in the first place.
Right.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. You know, it just kind of jumps out as you're reading through this. Here they come to Samuel saying, look, your sons are not walking in your ways. They have all the right appearances. You know, they've turned aside from the Lord our God. But is that the real motive for wanting a king? No, here it comes out that there is another motive, and do we see that in politics today?
Oh, no.
On the one hand, you know, oh, I love my wife, the most loving relationship of all, and meanwhile, you know, of course, you know why they do that. Both sides, I'm not singling out one side, both sides or all sides, I guess we have to say these days, will do that. They'll play that game for political expediency.
Well, we come back to Bronson and your thoughts here about what was going to happen, and we see it's literally going to be fulfilled.
It's a sad commentary because in the name of religion, in their appeal to God bless what we're asking, their motivation becomes clear. They want to be like other nations. They want to be more significant than other nations because they want to have a king, a champion, if you will, who will lead them successfully in battle against any of the nations around. And so Samuel heard all of their words and all of their concerns, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, this is in verses 21 and 22, listen unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go you every man to your city. Now the political situation is set up as to how are we going to vote this person into office? How will we select this individual? So when we see the political landscape, I don't care what nation you're talking about, you observe that there are parties, there are groups, sects, if you will, and people get to promote the individual they think will fulfill the high standard of what? Well, selecting your men to fight in the war. Back in the earlier verses, women are not excluded from being chosen. It says here in verse 13, he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. Of course, that falls kind of rough on modern ears. But in other words, we have a place for everybody because our king, our leader, will make a determination. And these issues of where we go in the future, just as now, these are spoken of in political terms. What is our vision for the future? That's the way it was in the time of Samuel.
Well, I notice here as we go on, Bronson, not only are the women given a place to serve the king, even as it happens today, but It also spills over to money in verse 15.
Taxes?
He will take the tenth of your seed, taxes, and of your vineyards. And I notice this, he will give them to his officers. And I can't help but notice every single, how often is it that Congress votes itself an increase in pay? And, you know, they make such a big to-do.
Usually in the dark of night.
In the dark of night, the last moment. But I'm going to be just a little political here, because here they make a big to-do about taking care of those that do not have this money. Let's raise the pay for the common wage and so forth. And then what they do in the dark of night is they, just like was predicted here, they vote themselves a pay raise.
Have all of the medical attention they need, all of access to prime positions when they have to fly home. Boy, they're waiting right there in line to get on transports or airplanes or whatever it is, military transports, whatever it takes to get back to their districts. They have priority.
Right. Well, I humorously have to look at this and say, well, God's put a minimum here on verse 17. He says, and he will take the tenth of your sheep. Well, that's a minimum, because it's a whole lot more than that today.
Yes.
The inference here is that they're going to get into your money, they're going to take your kids, and everything will be that they will be served under the pretense that some or other you think they're going to serve you.
Well, I like verse 18, Charles and Vance, where it says, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, the leader you have selected, which you shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And there are people praying as we're making this tape that the right person is selected for the governmental head of this American government where we reside, in the hopes that somehow he will make things work out. And God says, I will not hear, at least in the ancient time of ancient Israel. And I just have to wonder if he's listening today.
That's right, because we've made this choice ourselves. It's sort of like you made your own bed, now you got to lie in it, so you better make the best choice you can.
Well, and it depends largely upon the people who are making this choice. What are the motives? You look at this chapter, you see there were some motives there that were less than completely honorable. Are we a people who obey God? Are we a people who disregard God's law? That certainly plays into it on the question as to whether God will hear us as we select an individual.
Well, Vance, you just made an excellent point, because when we look up definitions of things like terms like politics, politicians, vote, and those kinds of things, for instance, politician. Now, altruistically speaking, we could say a politician is a person experienced in the art and science of government. One is specially active in conducting the business of government. That's altruistically speaking. However, there is another definition that is probably more at play, and I think we should make mention of this. The politician that we are experienced in seeing today is a person primarily interested in political office from selfish or other narrow, usually short-run interests, you know. Can I get elected, and how long can I steal money?
That's right.
From the government.
And say anything or do anything just as long as you get elected.
Yeah. Sometimes just with the power to have the name senator, to have the name representative, a congressperson, or to be selected and appointed by a president and so forth, just for a period of time. And look what we see today. After they leave office, that's when the bucks really starts rolling in, because now they can sell influence out in the private sector, if you will, for all the secrets they learned while they were in public office. That's amazing.
This raises an interesting thought that we need to answer today, because we do believe in honoring those who have the rule over us, and we believe in supporting our government. We believe in voting. We're a little bit frustrated over the political goings-on, which go all the way back to the chapters that we've just read from. But, you know, Bronson and Vance, you can't help but notice, if you watch any television at all, that religious leaders today are involved in politics, too. They use the power of their pulpit for political gain. And they run the spectrum of conservative and liberal, and that raises this question. Wonder what Jesus would have been considered. What if Jesus were walking on earth today, what would we say about him?
WWJD?
Oh, yeah. What would Jesus do?
All right. Well, I mean, it's popular. This was people wearing armbands and wristbands and T-shirts, and this question is constantly before us. Well, let's answer that question and look in the scriptures and see what we can extract when it comes to this issue.
Well, I was just wondering, you know, where would Jesus be today if he were in this society with religious leaders spouting off this and that and the other thing? Just exactly where would he be? And I thought it would be interesting to raise or to talk about it on some issues that are current today. The first which comes to mind is women's rights.
All right.
We talked about women in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Well, let's bring that up again just briefly. Where would Jesus fit in the spectrum of conservative and liberal on women's rights?
Well, you know, all you have to do is look at the scripture, especially in its historical context, and see how Jesus dealt with women. And I'll tell you beforehand that there are two opinions can come out of this. On the one hand, he might have been seen by some, looking at it from our point of view, as a flaming liberal. And I'll tell you why. Because he actually spoke to women in public. Remember the example of the woman who had an ailment of some sort and touched the hem of his garment?
Right.
He turned around and addressed her in front of everybody. You remember the account of the woman caught in adultery?
Mm-hmm.
You know, he didn't just side with the political, or I should say religious, same thing in this case, religious leaders, and say, yeah, she's deserving of stoning. No, he saw her repentant spirit, and he spoke to her, and he forgave her just as he had forgive a man who was repentant. And one that really stands out is in John chapter 4, and that's his encounter with the Samaritan woman. You know, he tells her, you know the account, and for anyone who's listening to this tape would like to look that up and read it, it's an interesting account. Because here he meets a woman, first of all, who is a Samaritan. Now, we think of the good Samaritan. We hear the word Samaritan. It's not a dirty word. But to the average Jew of that period, especially the pious Jew, the religious Jew, a Samaritan was a little bit worse than an uncircumcised Greek. Now, we're talking about the lowest of the low. The pious Jews would even avoid Samaria, the land, by taking a route around by the seashore when they were going, say, to Nazareth, rather than pass through Samaria. Here Jesus ignores those norms of society, or at least the religious society. He passes right through Samaria, he and his disciples. He stops at a well. His disciples go away to take care of other business. And here is Jesus at the well, and this woman of Samaria comes to him, and he says, "Give me water to drink." Now, that's something no self-respecting Jew, using the concept of that period, would do. He addresses this woman, and then, of course, he uses this as an opportunity to tell her about the living water that he has to offer. And this was a woman who had been married several times, and the man she was living with at the time was not her husband. Then he goes on and continues this discussion with her. And there the two of them are. Now, to understand what was involved here, I just want to read one verse here when the disciples came back and how they responded. Verse 27 of John 4 says, "And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" They knew better than to ask a question like that. And yet they marveled. Why? You know, in our society, you would think nothing about it, Bronson, if you walked up and saw me having a conversation with a lady.
Right.
But in that society, and especially a Samaritan woman at that, Jesus slapped society in the face when it came to such issues as that. And yet, on the other hand, one other thing I need to point out here, and that is that when he selected his apostles as the foundation of the church that he was establishing, he did select all men. Now, that's not to say that there were no ministries for women. Certainly there were very important roles that women played in the early church. But he did select a male leadership for the early church. And so you see here, Jesus did not and would not, if he were here today, let labels like conservative and liberal dictate to him where he stood on certain issues. We look around us today and we see people allowing the label to dictate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, well, what do the conservatives think about this issue? Well, that's what I'm going to think about that issue. Jesus didn't do that. And let me mention also in relation to this, and that's another religious issue, that's Sabbath observance. And yet another, that's divorce and remarriage. On the subject of marriage, Jesus would have been considered very conservative. And I'll just reference Matthew chapter 19.
because he believed it was binding, that it was permanent. It's not something you could just cast aside at any whim. So he would have been considered almost hyper-conservative by the estimation of some. In the case of Sabbath observance in Matthew 12, again, he slapped society in the face by allowing his disciples to eat grain in the field on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were absolutely outraged. Why, that was, to them, that was working. Now, Jesus knew they weren't breaking the Sabbath, but they would have looked upon him as a liberal in this regard. So, on the one hand, he was hyper-conservative. On the other hand, he was flaming liberal. He could have worn all these labels, but he disregarded them and did not allow those labels to dictate where he stood on the various issues. He let the law of God, of course, he personified that, but that's what determined for him where he stood on these issues,
well, we
God's
just,
ethics.
You know, bringing it up, Vance, we might just talk among ourselves in passing briefly about some of the issues that are before us today.
Right.
I wonder where Christ would fit in the scheme of this balance that we're talking about on the issue of abortion.
Well, certainly trying to box him in, to make him one or the other label, We would probably consider him a conservative on this point because he understood life. Using himself as an example, he was certainly, when he was engendered in the womb of Mary, from the very moment of that conception, he was Jesus, the one who was going to be Yeshua, the Savior. That's who he was. So to have aborted him artificially would have been to commit a very heinous act, so he understood that. And therefore, we could have labeled him a conservative on that point. And yet, even in dealing with the issue of people outside the womb, and again, the example that Vance mentioned concerning the woman caught in adultery, he suggested, you who are without sin, cast the first stone, and commit the act of, what would you call it, corporal or capital punishment in that case. So where he would fit would not always measure up with our current political mainstream or the way we would look at it, politically speaking.
Well, speaking of that, I'm wondering, where would Jesus fit in the spectrum of capital punishment? You just mentioned that, Bronson, and that's a very heated topic for our day and society as well. Just where would he fit? What do you think he would be characterized by? If he were here today, I think that he would probably be considered a flaming conservative. In contrast to the... I think he would be, because he would support the death penalty for certain acts.
Well, he certainly would have supported the death penalty. He submitted himself to the death penalty when we know him as the Savior. We know he had power to resist such a thing. He even said that, you know, if I were to ask my Father, he would send 10,000 angels to relieve me of this circumstance. But it has been given unto you, Pilate, the authority to exercise, and therefore he submitted himself to what we would view by some who would be against capital punishment. And we understand the idea of maybe somebody being unjustly put to death. That's why the Bible stipulates in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let it be established and so forth, as long as they tell the truth, which is why one of the commandments says not to bear false witness, because the person's life may be at stake. But Jesus would have supported the death penalty.
Well, bringing that up, I think we can illustrate that in the spectrum again, this extreme from one to the other, Jesus is not going to be defined by a label. He's always going to stand on the platform of what is best for society. And actually, those are the very laws that we ought to try our best to get back to and to imitate and to live by.
And I think Vance gave an excellent series on the Beatitudes. Remember, Vance, when you spoke on that, to go into Jesus' words concerning what it meant of not to do murder. When the commandment says, thou shalt do no murder, Jesus took it to another level by stipulating that you can't even have a bad thought
about your brother or your sister, let alone actually commit an act of murder against them. So he took it to a level where it would be hard to place him in a liberal rank or a conservative rank just on the pure basis of those labels.
Well, as we look at the teachings of Jesus as he lived his life, I suspect that the three of us would have wanted Jesus to be our king. I think that that would have been the case. We would have wanted him to revolutionize society because the principles that he taught were so true. But Jesus avoided political office. And I think it goes without saying that if he were here today, he would do the very same. Now, he's not saying that we can't have presidents and kings and vice presidents and queens and all this kind of thing. But when we look at his example, we realize that he did not run for any political office, had no aspirations for it, in fact, resisted it. And I'm reminded of this verse in John chapter 6, just a few pages over, Vance, from where you were reading, in verse 15, where Jesus had performed some miracles, and the society at that time, they were anxious for a change. They were under intense governmental control. They had very little freedom, the kind of freedom that we enjoy today. And so they saw that Jesus was a means to an end for that freedom, and so they wanted him to be their king. And that's not an unrealistic request, because I'm going to tell you all something. I want him to be my king, too. But I see that he is our king, but in a way that's different from what we see in verse 15, where it says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, and I've always marveled at that, how in the world would you take Jesus by force when he could call down 10 legions of angels if he so desired to combat anybody who came upon him? But I think we see their earnest desire and the masses and the influences of a great number of people. They wanted to come and take him by force to make him a king, we might say their king. But he resisted that, and he departed again into a mountain himself alone. In other words, that wasn't the time and place for him to be set up on the shoulders of men and women. I don't think there would have been many women in that march right there, though, Vance, do you? I don't think
perhaps
so.
Perhaps not.
Perhaps not. But the men would have been there, although there would have been women following. But what we are left to consider is the fact that Jesus truly is the one and only righteous king. And Zechariah chapter 14 bears that out in verses 8 through 9, if we want to take a reference to that. Because what we're interested in today is finding and having a one true and righteous king. If we come back to the book of Zechariah, these are verses that propel us into the future. And I can give assurance from this that, yes, one day Jesus will not have to be born upon the shoulders of men and women, but he will be born upon, well, the angelic hosts and all that there is that's there, and he will be the King of Kings for all eternity. And that is a promise, and there's great assurance there. You might notice here in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And this is a reference to that occasion when Jesus has come back following the blowing of the Feast of Trumpets, or the trumpet memorial, and he will set up his government upon this land. He will be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And then I also see in verse 16, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. And it talks about keeping one of the annual holy days.
Let me share something with both of you, Vance and Charles, out of the New Testament, a letter from Paul to young Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 13, it says, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens or makes alive all things, and before Christ Jesus, who, before Pontius Pilate, witnessed a good confession. And what did he confess? That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the key verse, verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We hear that expression, Messiah movement, written by Handel, is a very popular, the Hallelujah Chorus, where those words are sung. People love that. Well, it goes on to say in verse 16, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. This confirms what Isaiah wrote in chapter 9 and verse 7. On his shoulders, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And it goes on to talk about his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, establishing that the true king for every Christian, you know, we've talked about political circumstances, but we claim to be a nation that believes in God, that we are a Christian nation, and I guess we're asking the question, who is our king?
Right.
Who do we want to be our king?
Well, there's no doubt about it that Jesus did not run for political office in that day and time, but that did not negate the realization that he is our king. In other words, he ran on the platform of self-sacrifice, total sacrifice. He ran on the platform of obedience to the laws of the Father. He did everything that he could to set as an example. In other words, the platform that he ran on is the one that we want to try to imitate, because in actuality, we need to recognize that we, right now, in our country, in this century, we too are running for an office. And I'm putting that in political terms, and I don't mean to take away from being sons and daughters, but we're running for kingship as well. I have reference here to one place, and there are several, but Revelation chapter 5, specifically verse 10, and I'm breaking into a thought to make the point. This whole chapter, chapter 5, preceding chapter 6, is sort of an inset that deals with remarkable events worthy only of the Lamb, which is Jesus Christ. And what I find here, I might read verse 9, it says, and they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now this verse 10, and I've heard this verse preached, I don't know, probably hundreds and hundreds of times. It says, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on this earth. A couple points. We see where the government of God is going to be set up. It will be set up on this earth, not away off in heaven somewhere. But what's interesting and encouraging is that we, under the blood of the slain Lamb, we have the opportunity to be kings and priests. So I suggest that we are running for office even today ourselves.
Well, that's an excellent point, because I think you would underscore what Jesus said in Luke, the 19th chapter. Because in that passage, Jesus Christ tells a parable. He speaks a parable. He tells a story to illustrate just the point you've made out of the book of Revelation. In that, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear, and many people think in terms of, if we elect the right person today, then the kingdom of God, and if we elect a Christian as the president or the leader of a nation, then we'll begin to move in the circle of creating this kingdom. But I think the greater sense, and we don't have time to read all verses 12 through 27 here, but Jesus Christ has designated people to occupy, that is, to be representatives of that coming kingdom, though they may hold no office. But they're supposed to influence the society around them by the fact that they live by rules of a kingdom called the kingdom of God. And in that realm, those rules dictate that we have a certain behavior. Sometimes we might be labeled conservative. Sometimes we might be labeled liberal. But we always choose to do the right thing, as Jesus Christ did in the circumstances in which he found himself. So in reading these passages here in Luke 19, when he talks about the nobleman who goes away to a far country, speaking of himself as being that nobleman, and going to prepare to receive that kingdom, and then he designates his servants, that's the common person, the person listening to this tape, is supposed to be a servant of that king who goes away to receive that kingdom, then the question is, how are we doing? Do we occupy? Are we running correctly for the office he's going to give us when he returns as a king or a priest? Or are we going to disqualify ourselves, as some politicians do today, by their behavior?
So it's quite important for us to consider what we do while this nobleman is away, and we have the guarantee that he is going to return.
Right.
You know, Bronson and Vance, listening to this, I think about Jesus and how remarkable it would have been to be with him as he went throughout the countryside there. But I'm brought to wondering, wonder what kind of platform we run on today. And where I see it, and I'd just like to put this out in front of all of us here to talk about, is that I see that, unfortunately, due to what we read back in 1 Samuel, that men and women today too often run out of the yearning for recognition and position and or title and or influence. And that's one way to run for office, but there's another way. And that's the way we're called to run, and that's the very same way that Jesus did. And that is, we're to run on the ethical platform of forgiveness and compassion, trying to be just with all men of all races. We're to know a little bit about equality among the genders, if you will. We're supposed to know an awful lot about repentance, and certainly there's an absolute requirement for obedience.
I'm sorry, Charles. I haven't heard any of these things except maybe compassionate conservative.
Well,
I haven't heard these things mentioned in the political climate in which we live.
You would think it would make a difference. And for us, as we are running for kingship, we need to challenge not only ourselves, but those who are listening today to say, okay, what are you doing? How are you running? What kind of a candidate are you? Because ultimately there is going to be a vote that's going to have to be cast. When I was reading through the book of Peter, an interesting verse jumped out at me, and I don't mean to make too much of this. I just find it interesting. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, and specifically verse 10. This comes to mind in reference to the age in which we live today, an election. Now, election means different things, and I don't want to overstate this, but I hope that everyone will understand the principle. After mentioning all these seven supplements to faith, beginning in verses 5, carried through 6 and 7, we are told to seek those things. It says in verse 10, however, this is 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, wherefore the rather brethren, so there's an appeal here, brethren, give diligence to what? To rank, to title, to position, to influence. No, give diligence to make your calling, and hear this little word, your election sure. For if you do these things, you will receive the vote. Now, I put that in there, but you shall not fail. Mm-hmm. In other words, we have a calling and we have an election, and we are to make that sure. And when I saw that word election, I thought, well, that's not like running for office. But in a way, we are running for office.
Well, it's telling us that God has selected us. And he's saying here that there are some requirements that go along with that election.
You mean to tell me that God has put us on his ballot?
That's what he's done. And actually, he's more than that. He has already made that selection. This is what I have for you. However, there's some stipulations here. You have to meet the qualifications or you're not going to be in the office come election day, as it were.
Well, that's kind of pulls you up straight in your seat and makes you think that, well, I just won't get by on some dead guys voting for me.
Well, it's obvious to me as we talk about this, we've got to be very careful about letting labels dictate our judgment and the selection of the choices that we make, because we ought to be discerning those things. Whether or not it might be termed conservative or liberal, we've got to represent the very thinking of Jesus Christ. You know, in that sense, I would like to make an appeal, whether in this election, which is now passed, or future ones that we will get involved in. But this comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just a few verses here as we come back to the thought of what's most important, what I call the most important vote. But this is all in reference to selecting a king. And frankly, our king has been selected. And we are given the privilege to occasionally involve ourselves in selecting men and women to rule over us. And we select our kings, but let's be honest, let's not be surprised by their foibles and their failures, because that goes all the way back to the very beginning. But here we see then, having said that, an exhortation, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. He goes on specifically in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. What I find about that is that this word king applies to the emperor of Rome at that time, at the time of the writing prior to the death of the Apostle Paul.
The individual this applied to specifically then was the Roman Emperor Nero, who was a cruel monster and who would eventually put Paul and Peter to death. And yet we find the great apostle exhorting us to be sure to pray for even a man like Nero. And I say this sort of with my tongue in my cheek. When I understand what was going on here, Buchanan, Bush, Gore, and Nader, and all the other men look a whole lot better than what we find. And yet here, we are exhorted to pray for all those men who would have the rule over us. Now, I don't want to miss that exhortation. Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And we might say the reason for this is because those who are in authority over us, that we pray for them that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we've got to be very earnest in our zeal to pray for those that have the authority, those that are selected king over us, so that we always have the right to worship and pray and have the peace of mind that we want in this society.
That's a standard that you've just underlined for an individual who is running for the ultimate office.
That's correct.
That they would pray for the temporal leaders of a time and so declare to God Almighty and His Son Jesus Christ our innermost intent and our innermost feeling about a circumstance, even though what we see about them may be despicable, may not be at the highest echelons of what we would want in a leader, but we are required then to express in prayer God's working with them or intervening with them to modify as the case might be or to inspire as may be needful in another circumstance.
That's a part of what we have to do in our own process of becoming kings and priests and reigning with Christ. I'd like to read one more scripture here, several verses that just summarizes the kind of qualifications that Jesus, who is the King of Kings, is looking for in us, as we have said, that we have this election. God has selected us. And here are the qualities. I'm just going to read it without commentary, and listen carefully. This is in Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Those verses underscore our accountability. That's the platform that we run upon. And as we put this final thought together, having already perhaps exercised our freedom of choice, and I hope that many people did, we know we're going to be brought face to face with the same opportunity at some future date when we will do whatever we can to cast our vote to make the world a better place. And Bronson, as you said earlier so eloquently, Jesus gave the ultimate commitment. He gave his own life. I mean, he gave everything that he could to make the world a better place. And in his absence, we as his servants running for candidacy, we are obligated to try to make the world a better place too, even recognizing that some of our number have given up their lives too in service to their countries. They gave the ultimate sacrifice. Well, right now that's not being required of us, but we are called upon, however we can, to make the world a better place. Some do take this responsibility much more seriously than others, but regardless of what one does in this world, it's more important for us to realize that each of us is a candidate, and that we are, right now, a candidate for kingship in the kingdom of God. So it's important, it's imperative, it's absolutely necessary for us to keep things in focus, to make sure we know what the right hot buttons are, the right issues to embrace. Let's not let the reality of what we're pursuing become unclear.
I'm inspired by several individuals in the Old Testament who found themselves in need or placed within governments, not of their choosing. Certainly, the governments would have been hostile towards them, and yet they rose above it. I think of Joseph in the government of Egypt. I think of Daniel in the government of Babylon, and then after that, the Babylonian Empire fell. He was in the government had governmental responsibilities in the Medes and the Persian Empire. I think of Mordecai, I think of Nehemiah, different ones who found themselves pressed to represent God's will and God's way in a hostile environment. And certainly Christians don't always view ourselves in a hostile environment of the government in which we dwell, but sometimes laws are hostile against us and stand against us, but we are to remain focused in how we comport ourselves so that we keep our candidacy alive and that we live on the platform set before us, a platform of service, just as those men of old.
And it's yielding ourselves to those things that are pleasing to our soon-coming King, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, when it's all said and done, there's one vote that's absolutely most critical, and that is the vote that's going to have to be cast by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by that, I don't mean to make him political, although I recognize him as King. But he is going to have to stand in, if you will. He is our mediator. That's referred to back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, that he is the one that is a mediator between God and men. And I see in myself that in my candidacy, I stumble, I make mistakes, I sin, I do things I wish I wouldn't do. And I'm grateful that I don't have a hounding press pursuing me to expose all my foibles and my weaknesses. But even though they are there, I know that it is Jesus who is my mediator who will stand in. And you know, when it's all said and done, it is his vote that I desire the most.
Matthew 25:34 says, "Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, I want to hear those words, and that's a good vote to have from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
All right, so we can conclude, the three of us and to our listening audience, that what we do in our free society is certainly a means to an end. But ultimately, let's realize that what Christ does for you is a means to eternity. And he is our King of Kings, our soon coming King and High Priest.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.